That prayer of David's from Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast not your spirit from me, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Certainly is connected, obviously, to the sin of David and Bathsheba. But unfortunately, we are not there yet. And I mean, it's my fault that we sang that song today, in the sense that I had done the schedule and I then changed it last week. So certainly not Florante's issue in that sense. But we are not there yet. David will experience God's grace and God's forgiveness for that sin. But we won't get there today. In our studies in the life of David, we are up to the sin of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I invite you to turn there. We looked at this last week, and there was so much in the chapter that I decided to split it over 2 weeks. Let me just review a little bit. Well, before we do that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for the practical nature of your word and for the fact that you use even the sins of others to be able to teach us that we become more like Christ. And Lord, that is our prayer this morning as we open your word. And as we look once again at the sin of David and Bathsheba and the horror and the degradation that it is, Lord, it serves as a warning for where we would not want to go. It serves as a warning for what sin can do with us. And we pray, Lord, that you would use your word this morning to protect us from sin. But also, Father, for those who may have experienced sin, even like adultery or murder, Father, we pray that they would see the fact that there is forgiveness even for such heinous sins, and that all of us have the propensity, given similar circumstances, to fall ourselves. So it is not with pride that we come before your word as though we look down on David, but we look with humility, knowing that we could do the same thing. We thank you for your grace, which does sustain us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which resides in the heart of each believer. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been studying the life of David for many, many weeks. This is now sermon number 32 in our series. We have seen that the people loved David. They willingly made him their king, and God blessed him in spite of the fact that he took multiple wives. Indeed, it was the fact that he took multiple wives that led directly to this sin and its disastrous attempts at cover-up. The title of this morning's sermon is Freefall, David's Sin with Bathsheba, and this is part two. Last week, I likened David's actions in verses 1 to 5, which was our text last week. I likened David's actions in the opening verses to someone approaching a rail-level crossing. Level crossings have road signs, clanging bells, flashing lights, physical barriers, and blasts on the whistle from an approaching train, all of which are to warn people that a train is approaching. David likewise experienced multiple warnings. First of all, he was in the wrong place. He should have been with the army, but he was in Jerusalem. Secondly, he was not busy doing his royal business. He was taking it easy on his couch in the afternoon. Thirdly, he then went out on his rooftop where he was looking where he should not have been looking. And fourthly, and this is where the sin really begins, he saw a woman bathing, she was naked, and he did not look away. And even after that, and here the clanging bells and the flashing lights are operating in full vigor, David didn't even quit, even after hearing that Bathsheba was married and therefore unavailable. Needless to say, of course, that David himself was married and therefore unavailable as well. He took her and he slept with her. Following their night of passion, Bathsheba went home, and David no doubt thought that it was all over. But then came the devastating news that Bathsheba was pregnant. That was bad enough. Even worse, her husband was not around. He was away from home fighting with the army. And that was where we left the action last week. Now, if you weren't with us last week, please follow along. I want to read the first five verses, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and then we will go on from there. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Let me paint a picture for you. Imagine in your mind's eye the following situation. It's late at night, and you're driving home from your workplace, and you happen to be tired. A pedestrian walks out in front of you, and you strike them with your car. They're obviously badly hurt. At that moment, you are faced with an immediate choice. What will you do? What you should do is to stop and render assistance to that person, not so much because the law says so, but because you want to help the person. But imagine that you were quite shaken by the accident, and you haven't been drinking, so that's not a problem. But in that moment, you panic and you decide to drive off, leaving that person behind. As you drive down the street, you suddenly realize that you are driving away from an accident where someone was hurt. This is an indictable offense. Now you've got another choice to make. Do you go back or do you continue? You decide to head home. The next morning, the news announces that the police are looking for a vehicle matching your car's description. Again, you have another choice. Do you go to the police station and confess? Now, by now, you're really scared, and you decide not to go to the police. That same afternoon, two police officers knock on your door. Now, you get the idea. At each point following that incident, you have choices to make. Obviously, the best choice is to own up as soon as possible and seek to help the injured person. Now, doing that would obviously minimize any possible consequences that come to the person, but also, in a legal sense, to you. It will be far worse if you leave it until the police officers come knocking on your door. Now apply this thinking to David. Even after his sin with Bathsheba, if he had confessed his adultery straight away before God, then the consequences that he would have endured would have been far less than what he did endure. We need to keep that in mind as we study the rest of this chapter. From this point in time, from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6, right up until the moment that Nathan the prophet went to David, pointed his finger at him and said, "Thou art the man," in chapter 12, verse 7, David had tried desperately to hide his sin. At any point along that time continuum, He could have confessed his sin and repented of it, but he chose not to. David's refusal to deal honestly with his sin only compounded and increased his guilt. It was as though David had dug himself into a hole, but in order to try and extricate himself, he frantically dug deeper. And that only made the hole bigger and deeper and harder to climb out of. And the more he dug even into the sides to gain a foothold, the more the sides collapsed into the hole, making the hole even bigger. We will see him do that in both this week's sermon and for the first part of next week's sermon. Things are going to get far worse for David before they get better. You and I need to learn from David's mistakes. I well remember when I was a child, my mother used to quote many times, Numbers 32, verse 23, "Behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." It used to terrify me when I was a kid, and rightly so. Parents, it's a good verse. It uses King James language, even though it's quoted in the ESV that way. Like David, you too can be sure your sin will find you out. That is the nature of sin. And David learned the truth of that statement the hard way. As I said, this is part two in our series of messages on 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I made the decision last week that we would be continuing the same numbering system that we started last week. So if you were not here with us last week, you can download the sermon. And the points that we looked at last week, point number one was the signals that David ignored in verses 1 to 3. Point number two, David ran headlong into sin, verse 4, and busted, verse 5. So continuing that numbering system, in main the first main point this morning is point number four, called David in damage control mode. David in damage control mode. And this will take most of our time. This is most of the chapter, verses 6 to 27. And I want to delineate the various ways that David tried in an increasingly desperate way to cover up the sin that had already been committed by him. There are three of those. So, under point number 4, A, David's first strategy, which didn't work, verses 6 to 9. David obviously was faced with a huge problem. He had gotten this woman pregnant, and her husband was away. And David very quickly realized that if he could bring Uriah home from the battlefront on some pretext, whatever it would be, then he could be expected to spend a night with his wife. If that occurred, then it could be reasonably argued that any baby that Bathsheba carried could be the result of her husband rather than someone else. And it's likely that David had no real other options at this point. But of course, David was the king. He was in a position of power. So David sent a message to his army commander Joab to send Uriah home to Jerusalem at once. Look at verses 6 and 7. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was doing. How the war was going, sorry. Now, Joab obediently sent Uriah back to Jerusalem, telling him to report to the king. Now I want to pause at this point in the narrative and consider this situation from a few different perspectives. Let's first of all consider Joab. Now, let me remind you of who Joab was. Not only was he the commander, but we know more about Joab. We've met him before. In 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, we see a list of the members of David's family. The important names in that passage are Jesse, who was the father, David, Jesse's seventh son, Zeruiah, who was David's sister, and Joab, who was one of Zeruiah's three sons. So Joab was David's nephew. But Joab was also the commander of the army. In addition, he was also a very shrewd, calculating individual. After all, you don't make someone the commander of the army if he is not shrewd strategist, if he is not a good shrewd strategist. His ability to strategize on the battlefield was matched by his ability at self-promotion off the battlefield. So if Joab was able to hold some power over his uncle David, so much the better. So even as he sent Uriah back to Jerusalem, Joab must have wondered exactly why it was that David wanted and asked for Uriah specifically. Now we're going to return back to Joab and his musings a bit later. But now let's turn to Uriah. From Uriah's point of view, or someone like Uriah, it probably was not that unusual to be called home. However, what would have seemed odd to him would be the fact that when he arrived in Jerusalem, he was instructed to go and report to the king. So when he returned home to Jerusalem and reported to the king, he did what he was instructed, he went to the king. And notice what David asked for from him. He asked for three specific pieces of information. First of all, he wanted to know how Joab was going. Secondly, he wanted to know how the people were going. And thirdly, he wanted to know how the war was going. Now, Uriah no doubt thought it extremely odd that King David chose to ask him about these things. Surely if David wanted to find out about Joab and the people and the war in general, the most logical person to ask would be Joab. And perhaps if David had asked Uriah for information about how the battle was going immediately around him, that would make sense. But that's not what David asked. But of course, someone like Uriah, presumably he was just a foot soldier. We don't hear of any him having any sort of standing in the army. And as such, he would not be aware of the strategies behind even the battle with which he was a part. And therefore, I can imagine Uriah's response. He probably would have said something like this: "Well, I'm sorry, Your Majesty, but I have no idea how the battle is progressing. I'm just a soldier. If you had have asked for a report from Joab, I would happily have transported that message unopened to you. But as it stands, I really have no news at all. Could I perhaps suggest that Your Majesty inquire of Commander Joab directly?" Now, you and I know that David was not interested in the slightest about this report from Uriah. He just wanted him back in Jerusalem. And I can imagine David hearing Uriah's confused reply and mumbling something like this: "Well, yes, of course, I should have asked Commander Joab. Look, it's getting late, and you must be tired after your journey from the battle. Why don't you stop in Jerusalem tonight? If my memory serves me correctly, your house is close by, isn't it? Why don't you go home and sleep on your own bed? I'm sure it'll be far more comfortable than those cots the army supplies, eh? Off you go. In fact, here's a hamper of goodies from the palace for you to enjoy with your wife. Off you go." But David's plan did not work. Uriah did not go home. Even worse for David, he not only did not go home, but he instead stayed with David's servants. Look at verse 8. "Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house." Even worse for David, not only did he not go home, but he stayed with David's servants. Presumably, if they were then asked later on, they would honestly be able to concur that Uriah did not go home at all, but spent the entire night with them. And with that state of play, there was no way that David could claim that the baby now growing inside of Bathsheba could have been Uriah's. Is it possible that Uriah had suspicions about what his wife had been up to? Scripture doesn't tell us. Now, at this point, I want to again pause and point out to you that we're going to see Uriah's innocence on the one hand shine more and more brightly in the coming verses, but at the same time, we'll see David's heart getting darker and darker, more and more black. As I said before, things are going to get far worse for David before they get better. This too ought to be a warning for us about the effects of sin. But this brings us to point number B, subpoint B, David's second strategy, which also didn't work. Look at verses 10 and 11. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Here is Uriah's loyalty shining brightest. He is single-minded in his devotion to the cause of Israel's army. And out of respect for the other men who were unable to return for a night of rest with their wives, not only did he not go home, but he made sure that David's servants knew he had not gone home. You cannot but admire Uriah's loyalty. His integrity on the one hand only highlights David's treachery in stark relief. As a result of these events, David got even more desperate. Look at verses 12 and 13. Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. David is getting desperate. And out of desperation, he made sure that Uriah got drunk. He hoped that in his drunken state, Uriah would go home and sleep off that drunkenness next to his wife. Even if he didn't end up being intimate with his wife, at least having him in his bed would give David some out. But again, Uriah refused to go home, even when he was drunk. He still remained true to his ideals, and he again lay down with David's servants. By this point, David would have been apoplectic. He was now so desperate to find any solution that he was willing to hatch a diabolical plan. And this brings us to our third subpoint. David arranged Uriah's murder. Look at verses 14 to 17. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Surely this is the blackest moment of David's life so far. Even worse than his adultery with Bathsheba. For him to not only plan Uriah's murder, But then to have Uriah transport his own death sentence to Joab was utterly despicable and only added insult to injury. Again, we can only speculate on how Joab must have pondered over these events. After all, he didn't have all the facts. But what he did know was enough to cause him to start to join the dots. First of all, David requested Uriah by name. Uriah had then been sent back to Jerusalem, and he was away for a number of days. And he then returned and reported back to Joab. And from that conversation, Joab would have learned that even Uriah himself had no real idea as to why David had sent for him and why he needed to spend a few nights in Jerusalem. In addition, when Uriah returned, he held a letter instructing Joab to organize Uriah's accidental death. Obviously, Uriah must not have read that note. If that was me and I'd read this note and it said, put him in the front lines, I'm not going back. So it was obvious that Uriah hadn't read the note, which further adds to his loyalty. David presumably gave him a sealed envelope or the equivalent thereof, which he then gave unopened to Joab, not realizing his own death sentence was inside. Joab therefore realized that David had done something serious, about which Uriah still had no idea. But whatever that something was, it was serious enough for David to have to engineer Uriah's death. Joab would have been aware, of course, of David's many women. Obviously, he was David's nephew. And he probably was also aware that that Uriah's wife Bathsheba was drop-dead gorgeous. Bathsheba. We don't know whether she intentionally had a reputation. Well, scripture doesn't tell us. But Joab also knew that if he did arrange Uriah's death, then David, by implication, would therefore owe Joab. Joab would be certain to remind David about this in the future. Just quietly, mind you. No need to let anyone else know. Revenge is a dish best served cold. Joab was therefore willing to become complicit in David's dark and dirty deed. He not only engineered Uriah's death, but he made it look accidental. Sure, some other soldiers also died. And obviously their families would have grieved the loss of their father and or their brothers. And they too became caught up unwittingly in David's grubby deed. Uriah then prepared a report for the king. Look at verses 18 to 21. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" Notice that in those verses, Uriah anticipated David's response very specifically. He told the messenger not only exactly what he was to say, but also the order in which he was to give that information. First of all, tell the king about the fighting. Secondly, if the king gets angry at you questioning the tactics that had been adopted, then mention to him that one of those slain happened to be named Uriah the Hittite. Joab would be very interested to hear whether David's countenance changed after hearing Uriah's name. The messenger would return, Joab would question him, and even the messenger would have no inkling of as to why Joab was asking these seemingly innocent questions of him. But once he heard the report, Joab would be fairly certain why Uriah had to go to Jerusalem, and then subsequently why he had to be killed. Look at verses 22 to 24. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Now, reading between the lines, we can gather a few things from those verses. First of all, the messenger himself had no suspicions as to Joab's intentions. So he travelled to Jerusalem and delivered his report to David as per Joab's instructions. But because he didn't have Joab's suspicions, he didn't pause after giving the information and before telling him about Uriah. Nevertheless, the fact that David heard about Uriah's demise and did not get angry about the innocent lives destroyed by Joab's tactics would have been enough to confirm Joab's suspicions. David then sent a message back to Joab. Look at verse 25. David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him." And I can easily imagine Joab's response after the messenger had come and reported. No doubt the messenger had been sent away, and Joab could have responded this way to himself, at least in his thoughts. "So, Uncle David has a secret. Oh, I can assure you, O king, the matter does not displease me in the slightest. I am all but certain that I have uncovered your grubby little secret. Oh, Uncle David, you have been foolish, and it appears you have been found out. The next thing I expect to hear on the grapevine is that the king has suddenly fallen head over heels in love with a certain beautiful but newly widowed woman named Bathsheba. And I also expect to hear that immediately upon marrying this poor grieving widow, she will suddenly fall pregnant." And as soon as those things were confirmed, Joab's suspicions also became 100% confirmed. Joab, you can imagine, would have noted the date that Bathsheba gave birth, and he would have counted backwards 9 months. Perhaps he even then interviewed the palace servants regarding their knowledge of Uriah's time in Jerusalem prior to his tragic death. And they would have confirmed that at no time during that visit did Uriah go to his own house. To everyone else, David's gesture to Bathsheba following her husband's tragic death was no doubt viewed as being a magnanimous act, an act of incredible kindness on David's part. But presumably others also counted backwards from the birth date of the baby and wondered about that date compared with the wedding date of David and Bathsheba. David's attempt at covering over his sin continued month after month. The time extended from the baby's conception to after the time of his birth. So for roughly a year, David lived with the gnawing guilt of what he had done. Turn over to Psalm 32, please. I don't want to read the whole psalm, but I want to point out to you verses 3 and 4. David says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." So for that length of time, approximately 12 months, we don't exactly know. It was obviously more than 9 months because the baby was born. But during that time, even the love he experienced from his new wife and the joy of having another son did not alleviate David's anguish. Look at verse 26. "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her into his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." Again, others most likely noted the date and had a question mark about what had gone on. This brings us to point number 5. God is not mocked. Look at the rest of verse 27. "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And this final sentence in the chapter gives us a glimpse of God's view of the whole disastrous affair. Did David think that God had not seen the deed? Turn over to Psalm 94, please. Many people today think that they can sin with impunity, and some even think that God does not see them in their sin. Look at Psalm 94. I want to read the first 11 verses. "O Lord God of vengeance." Now there's a thing. How many Christians today think of God as a God of vengeance? Oh, he's a God of love. "O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. And they say, 'The Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive.' Understand, O dullest of the people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, but that they are but a breath." Let me quote some of Spurgeon's thoughts on this psalm from verses 7 and 9. He says this: "When men believe that the eyes of God are dim, there is no reason to wonder that they give full license to their brutal passions. The persons mentioned above not only cherished an infidel unbelief, but dared to avow it, uttering the monstrous doctrine that God is too far away to take notice of the actions of men. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He fashioned that marvelous organ and fixed it in the most convenient place near to the brain. And is he deaf himself? He made you hear. Can he not hear himself? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He gives us vision. Is it conceivable that he has no sight himself? With skillful hand he fashioned the optic nerve and the eyeball and all its curious mechanism, and it surpasses all conception. that he himself can be unable to observe the doings of his creatures. End quote. Verse 1, O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. He sees. He knows. He is a God of vengeance. He is a judge. Verse 2, rise up, O judge of the earth, and he will shine forth. Turn over to Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, follow along as I read verses 7 to 9. Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. That's where we're going to leave it today. Let me give some words of application. Point number 6, application. These are by no means exhaustive, obviously. There are so many applications from this chapter. But I want to bring a few to you. You and I live in a wicked world. And many times we suffer because of our own foolishness or our own sin. But there are times when we also suffer because of other people's sin. In our passage today, Uriah, through no fault of his own, became a victim of David's sin, and he even lost his life. We freely acknowledge that was not fair at all. The simple fact is that many times perpetrators of grievous sin do not get caught. Some that do get caught do not receive anywhere near the just punishment of their sins or that their sins deserve. And you and I need to understand that this world is not all there is. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Because that is a certainty, we can confidently leave the question of justice to God. After all, he knows all the facts. We do not. Even when we think we know all the facts about a situation, we don't, but God does. So we can confidently leave any and all retribution to him. The psalm we just read says, O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay the proud what they deserve. God will do that. Romans 12, verse 19, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Another thought. Imagine if you had interviewed David the day before that incident with Bathsheba. If you had said to him that not only was he capable of adultery, but also of willful murder, what do you think would have been his response? I couldn't do that. Not a chance. That ought to teach us that every one of us has the capacity to commit adultery and murder and other sin as well. I want you to picture in your mind's eye a thermometer, the type with the red stripe in the middle. Now, this type of thermometer generally has two parts. The central part, the glass bit, consists of a bulb at the bottom and a capillary tube above it. And the red stuff inside is coloured alcohol, which expands as temperature increases. That part is often mounted onto a backing board with graduations on it, similar to the one on the screen. Now, I want you to imagine that this thermometer, instead of having temperature graduations up the side, I want you to picture a list of increasingly serious sins. Now, I understand God does not grade sins the way we do. I get that. But please bear with me for a moment. If there was such a scale, down the lower end of the scale would be what we think of as small sins. Things like white lies or greed or cheating in order to do a good cause, that sort of thing, right? Yes, they are all sins, but we like to think of them as being little sins. So let's put those at the bottom of the scale. Further up, you might see adultery and fornication and grand larceny. And then at the top, things like murder and gang rape and mass murder. Like, you get the idea. Now imagine that this thermometer has your name on it. And imagine that the red line indicates the most serious sin that you have committed in your life. If such a thermometer existed, we would like to imagine that the red line within my thermometer stays well and truly on the lower end of the scale. And because we like to compare our thermometer with those of others around us, or even better, famous but unchaste celebrities that you hear about in the women's magazines, we somehow think that on any performance test that may come, that we will do okay. We, like David, would be horrified to think that someday we could be capable of anything towards the top end of the scale. And because of our propensity to grade sin, remember, God doesn't do that at all, we somehow think that because my red line is in the lower section, then likewise God will be pleased with my efforts as well. Let me read from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. This is on page 497. First of all, he quotes three verses. They are these. Romans 7, verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Titus 1, verse 15, "To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." And Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" He then goes on from those three verses and says this, quote, "In those passages, Scripture is not denying that unbelievers can do good in human society in some senses. But it is denying that they can do any spiritual good or to be good in terms of a relationship with God. Apart from the work of Christ in our lives, we are like all other unbelievers who are, quote, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart," end quote, Ephesians 4, verse 18. Grudem is saying, to get back to our analogy of a thermometer, that it does not matter how much or how little red is in your thermometer. Scripture teaches us that if there is any red in that thermometer, then you deserve to go to hell. Why? Because that red line indicates rebellion against God in all its forms. It is as simple as that. For as long as you have been aware that there is right and there is wrong, if you have ever chosen to do the wrong thing, then there will be red in your thermometer. It is irrelevant which sins are involved, or for that matter, how tall or short the red line is. All red is rebellion against God, for which you and I deserve hell. Every one of us are rebels against God, including myself, and therefore all of us need a Saviour. This, of course, then leads to our last application, and it is good news. God offers forgiveness for all sins, even sins as serious as adultery and murder. Jesus Christ did for us what none of us could do for ourselves. He willingly took the punishment for our rebellion against God. His thermometer has no red in it at all. He was totally sinless. And if we ask him to do it, he will forgive all of our rebellion, no matter which sins are included in the thermometer or how high that red line has progressed. We must be willing to take him to be the boss of our life and live life his way. But effectively, what God does if we ask Jesus to do this, what God does is that he removes our bulb and capillary tube and replaces it with Jesus' own bulb and capillary tube. That means that on the day of judgment, when God looks at your thermometer, there will not even be red in the bulb at the bottom. Your sins and rebellion will have been placed on Jesus, and his life of 100% obedience to God will be placed into your thermometer. You will therefore be able to enter heaven. That, my friends, is the good news of the Bible, that God is willing to do that. And what makes it great news is that it applies to all sin, not just the ones down the bottom of the thermometer. David himself was able to find God's grace, and he was an adulterer and a murderer. God offers that forgiveness to you today. Do not wait to accept that offer. Please come and speak to one of the elders or to myself after the service. We'd love to discuss these things with you. Do not put it off. The only way that you can get into heaven is to have God take out that red from your thermometer, to use that analogy. And only Jesus Christ can do that. Some of you may be thinking, well, my thermometer's only got a little bit in there. Remember, it's rebellion. You are a rebel against God until you submit to him. You need a Savior just as much as I needed a Savior. Please come and speak to us afterwards. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We look at it and we recoil in horror at what David was willing to do. But we understand, Lord, that even if we have not done what he did, we are capable of it. And given the right circumstances, we too could easily do what he did and more. But we thank you that there is grace and mercy for sinners. And Father, I pray that each of us would honour and glorify you by coming to Jesus Christ, submitting to him and having him forgive us, to take our sin from us and put his righteousness on us. This is the gospel message. This is the Bible message. And we thank you for it. Father, may the thoughts that we have looked at this morning keep us from sin. May we keep short accounts with you, that even when we do sin, we just run back to you. Not out of guilt, but because you are a loving Father who forgives so freely. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.